Let's go once again to the Acts of the Apostles, reading this evening in verse 21, the 37th verse, and a longer portion than usual reading to the end of chapter 22. But you'll see from the content of this portion that it's necessary that we keep it together. So Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 37. You recall that we are on the threshold of the fortress Antonia. Paul is between two Roman guards, and the multitude of the Jews are literally behind him at the foot of the stairs. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said unto me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest.' And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said unto me, 'Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do.' And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, 'Brother Saul, receive thy sight.' And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, 'Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me.' And I said, 'Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him.' And he said unto me, 'Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles.' And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down, and set him before them. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now the Apostle Paul and his companions have been in Jerusalem for perhaps a week, and you will recall that Paul was taking some practical steps to allay the qualms of the Jews, and demonstrating by taking upon himself a Nazaretic vow his conformity as a Jew to the Old Testament law. This, we saw, was a helpful and sensible thing for him to do, and yet it was in the very process of doing that that he was spotted by Jews which had pursued him all the way from Asia Minor, and he became identified and known to the crowd, who were soon worked up into a frenzy of mob violence. We saw how very rapidly the tales, the lies that were being said about him were exaggerated and enlarged, and how supposition was added to those lies until at length he was dragged out of the temple and the people began to beat him to death. However, this commotion attracted the notice of the Roman guard posted in the city, and we saw how they intervened at the last moment and took the Apostle Paul as their prisoner. It was thus that the prophecies spoken before concerning Paul's visit to Jerusalem were indeed fulfilled. He was indeed captured and bound and handed over from the Jews to the Gentiles. And yet, remarkably, that proved to be a favourable course of events and perhaps the best possible outcome for which Paul could have asked. The sovereign purposes of God had exceeded all the fears and suspicions of men. We considered how all Paul's companions, on hearing those prophecies, had feared the worst. None could have imagined how God would work through those events, working all things together for good. We saw how Paul proved experimentally that verse of Romans 8, and we considered the lengths to which he had to go before that deliverance came and before that truth was proved, and yet he remained faithful and believing. And we challenged ourselves also in these matters. Do we have faith of the same caliber? Do we still trust to God when all things seem to be against us, that he is still working out his purposes in accordance with the good pleasure of his will and for our best interests? now in making this study of the Acts of the Apostles, we have followed the life of Paul quite closely. It's been something of a checkered course, a most interesting biography. But we've seen how that each stage in his life and development was ordained by God, and how each experience added something to the man and gave him some necessary grace or experience or virtue or skill which would serve him in later life and in that work which God gave him to do. God had a definite purpose in this man and in his mission, and we see those purposes being remarkably accomplished. Paul, for example, was born in Tarsus, a Roman-occupied region of the former Greek Empire. And because of this, Paul's vernacular, the language which he spoke at home, would almost certainly have been Greek. And of course, he had had plenty of opportunity to develop his proficiency in that particular language. He had dwelt for sustained periods of time in numerous Greek-speaking cities and countries. We know that he also spent time in Antioch in Syria. That was where his home church was and where he served as an elder of that New Testament church. So it is also probable that he spoke one of the Syriac or Aramaic languages common to that region. But then, of course, he was also a graduate of the school of Gamaliel. He was brought up a Pharisee. And so he would also have been able to speak and to write and read the Hebrew language, which was, of course, the language of the Old Testament scriptures, the fundamental language of the Jewish religion. So his multilinguistic skills were granted by God over a period of time. But we see how that in this particular instance, those God-given abilities paid dividends. Paul, as we have already remarked, stood at the top of the stairs which led into the fortress Antonia. He is chained between two Roman guards with this riotous mob of Jews literally gnashing at his heels and still baying for his blood. And yet here he is, for the first time in a long time, in a state of relative personal safety. He also finds himself on an elevated platform with what could almost be described as a captive audience of Jews. And of course, Paul was not the sort of man to pass up an opportunity like this. He was not the sort of Christian to let this God-given occasion pass him by. Oh, my friends, for more of this Paul-like attitude in ourselves and in our own lives and witness. Oh, that we might be more like this ourselves. How might we have fared? How might I have fared in a similar situation? You've just been delivered from the Jews. You're chained between two Romans, and here is the fortress before you, and you could just keep your head down and you could let them convey you through that doorway. You would not have to worry about those Jews behind you. You would not have to say anything else for the rest of the day. Perhaps you could just go inside and be somewhere more comfortable and safe and forget the Jews. But not Paul. Here they were, hundreds, perhaps thousands of them, assembled around the foot of the stairs. And here he is, a position where he can be seen and heard. He would not let this opportunity pass him by. And so we read in verse 37 that as Paul was to be led into the castle, not thinking about his own comforts or his own state of mind, he says to the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" And the first reaction of this chief captain was one of surprise, who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" Now, we will learn later on that this commander of the Roman guard was not himself a native Roman. Paul did not address him in Latin or in any of the Italian languages, but he addressed him in Greek, the natural, the native language of this Roman soldier. And we can well imagine that this Roman soldier there in a foreign land surrounded by Jews who spoke mainly a language he did not know, to suddenly hear Greek being spoken must have been something of a comfort. And he was immediately inclined to give attendance to Paul. He also reveals something of his own thoughts concerning this man whom he has just arrested. This Roman commander, you see, was a quick-thinking individual. He was in possession of various facts concerning the politics of the local area. Here were the Jews making a great fuss about some stranger recently arrived in the city. He puts two and two together, but forms an erroneous conclusion. He is surprised to hear Paul speaking Greek because he had concluded, verse 38, "Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers." Now, it might be of interest to you to know that Josephus remarks on this same historical event. Let me just bring to you an excerpt from his Antiquities of the Jews, book 20, chapter 8, where we read this. "Moreover, there came out of Egypt about this time to Jerusalem one that said he was a prophet, and advised the multitude of the common people to go along with him to the Mount of Olives, as it was called, which lay over against the city and at a distance of 5 furlongs. He said further that he would show them from hence how at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down, and he promised them that he would procure them an entrance into the city through those walls when they had fallen down. Now, when Felix was informed of these things, he ordered his soldiers to take their weapons and came against them with a great number of horsemen and footmen from Jerusalem and attacked the Egyptian and the people that were with him. He also slew 400 of them and took 200 alive. But the Egyptian himself escaped out of the fight, but did not appear any more." A secular historian remarking on those same events alluded to in this chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You see, this was a time of great political upheaval, a time of almost continual sedition and rebellion and uprising in Judea. You probably know it was in a state of civil war when the Romans invaded and conquered the region. And still, those antagonisms were bubbling along just below the surface, and the infighting continued. You remember how Gamaliel made reference to two similar incidents in his remarks back in Acts chapter 5. He spoke about how before those days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Here is Paul. Here is the early church being categorized in the minds of worldly men with these other rebellions and uprisings and political groups. And it's interesting for us to register their opinions and to realize what unbelieving men and women are inclined to think concerning the church and the people of God. You see, they have great difficulty in discerning the false from the true. The minds of worldly men and women very much categorize Christians, the true church, with any number of false sects and cults and denominations and parties. And perhaps in some ways we can almost understand them. We can understand why they think like this when we see the mess that the church is in at large. But there is a lesson, a timely lesson for ourselves too, in this. For one, that we should prepare ourselves for this sort of scorn and reproach, and for this tarring with the same brush. That it is a common reaction amongst men of the world to imagine us to be something seditious, to be something sect or cult-like, to write us off with all the rest. But secondly, given that this is so often their opinion and their approach, how essential it is that we show ourselves to be something entirely different. How we prove by our conduct and our behaviour that we are not one of these flash-in-the-pan political movements, that we are not some group of reactionaries or revolutionaries, as the world think of it, but that we are something different, that we are something more, that we are something far better. My friends, we are part of the true Church of God. Something, an institution that has existed as long as it has dwelt in the mind of God. That election according to grace. Something eternal, something lasting, something permanent, something that can be stretched in time and history from the days of Abel until this present day, until the very last soul is added to it. We are part of the church universal, a spiritual entity, something otherworldly. And we need to give the evidence to that in our lives and in our testimony, particularly our corporate testimony as a local church. We need to avoid being drawn into those debates, to those arguments which rage amongst political groups and social groups. We are not like them. We are something different. We are something distinct from these other organizations of man. We are not an entity that is to be forever reacting to what is in the media, reacting to what is happening in politics, reacting to what is happening in society. That is not our business. That is not our affair or concern. We are not to be people who are moulded by what is happening at this present time and in this present age, setting our standards according to the standards of the world, setting our agenda according to the world's agenda. As soon as we begin to do things like that, as soon as we begin to behave like that, we lose all our credibility. We are denying our true state, our true condition. As the Church of God, the people of God, Almighty, grant us a clear testimony, a spiritual testimony, that we might stand out as something different from all the organizations and sects and cults of this present world. It's an important point to take from the confusion of this Roman soldier 2,000 years ago. And we see how Paul immediately began to distinguish himself to be of a nobler and better sort than the revolutionaries, than any Egyptian fugitive of his day. Here he is, politely asking the Roman commander for permission to speak. Here he is, beckoning with his hand from the top of the stairs. Here he is, waiting for the people to quiet themselves. Not a rabble-rouser. Not a chanter of slogans, not a whipper-up of crowds of riotous Jews, but a man who desires to preach the gospel and the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he, that is of course Claudius Lysias, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defence which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. You see, once again, that checkered pathway through which God brought this man is paying dividends now. His knowledge of the Hebrew language, his thorough and in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, his grasp of the laws, even his time as a Pharisee is proving its usefulness now as he confronts these Jews. It's remarkable the way in which God works through the details of our individual lives to accomplish his purposes. He has their attention. He has their interest. And because he is speaking in Hebrew, they listen. They pay attention. There then follows his very singular and remarkable testimony. Now, I don't intend to go into detail in this portion. You'll remember that we spent many sermons upon Paul, particularly upon his conversion at an earlier part in this series. This is something of a resume of those details given us here in the scriptures. So I don't intend to look at the particular details of it as we go through the passage. But what we do have additionally here is the reaction of the Jews to that testimony. Here is that record of Paul's remarkable experience being made to a Jewish audience. And it is very interesting to mark their response and how they reacted to what he had to say. We can almost detect through this discourse their increasing resentment and agitation at what was being said. As the direction of Paul's speech became increasingly offensive to them, their tempers are aroused, until eventually they can take it no longer. They give him audience up unto verse 21 of our reading, and then they can cope no more, and the rumblings of the crowd break out into this hollering and shouting and clamoring for his execution. But as we consider their reaction and the testimony which Paul gave, I want us to try and put ourselves in the place of those Jews, to see what aspects of Paul's testimony they could agree with, which were agreeable to them, but what aspects of it then proved more conclusively than ever that Paul was not like them, but was in fact radically different. In what aspects was Paul similar to them, and could they go along with what he said? And what points could they not agree with? Up to a point, you see, he was a Jew. But over and above that, he was a Christian. He was a servant of the Lord. And as we look at Paul's testimony, let us think too of our own. What details concerning our lives make the difference? What facts concerning us and our behavior make us something other than the men and women of the world? Verse 3 of chapter 22. I verily, says Paul, am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Here are a list of things which did not make Paul different, which did not make him a Christian. He makes reference to his birth. He was born in Tarsus. He was born in the county of Cilicia, a fine and upstanding city, a city which the people knew. But you see, his birth made no difference. His natural birth did not make him a Christian. This was a detail which they could hear and accept, and that was no problem to them. Natural birth does not make a person a Christian. Then he goes on to talk about his education. He was brought up in this city, he says, at the feet of Gamaliel. He went to the best theological seminary of his day. He sat under the best doctors of theology that were available in that age. This did not make him a Christian. This did not place that distinction between him and that Jewish audience. Not his birth, not his education. He says further, he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Paul, you see, knew his Bible. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. I'm quite prepared to say he knew them far better than I do, than any of us here do. They were his meat and drink, his bread and butter, if we might call it that, right through his early life, right through his academic studies. He would have known great tracts of it off by heart. He would have known every particular, every detail. He was thoroughly versed in the Old Testament scriptures. But this didn't make the difference. All the Jews could accept him still this far. He was a zealous man. He was zealous toward God, he says. And you see, there are plenty of people like this too. They perhaps know their Bible very well. They have a great atmosphere of religiosity about them, of piety about them. They are seen in the right places. They do the right things. But you see, the unbeliever can accept that. This doesn't make the difference. Paul goes on even to talk about dreams or visions which he received. Verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me. Even at this point, I believe, the Jews were content to listen. Maybe this man was a visionary. Maybe he was under some sort of mental delusion. This much they could accept. You see, and the world will accept us this far. They will accept, perhaps, that we have a knowledge of the scriptures. Well, plenty of people can know the scriptures. They will accept that we know something of theology and the truth concerning God. But now we begin to come to the crux of the matter and the things that really do make the difference. Verse 8. And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And I said, verse 10, What shall I do, Lord? Now you see, here is the vital point. Here is the point at which that Jewish audience, almost to a man, I believe, would have drawn in their breaths very sharply indeed. Because here is the name Jesus of Nazareth being used. And here is the name Jesus being prefixed by this title, Lord. And this is the point at which the real distinction begins to make itself apparent. Paul had got his birthright, had got his education, had got his scriptural knowledge, had got his religious acquaintances. But none of those things of themselves made him a Christian, made him any different from those Jews. But here is the vital test that he calls Jesus Christ Lord. Here were words that no self-respecting Jew of that crowd would ever speak, would ever have passed their lips. Here was a name upon which they poured scorn and reproach, but which Paul honored and glorified with this title of Lord. Now the differences are becoming clear. Because in verse 10 he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus." And Paul, you see, did precisely what he was commanded. As well as this verbal acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ, we find it followed up by practical obedience. Doing the things which the Lord Jesus Christ commands. Doing them not out of compulsion, not for any thought of reward, but acting according to faith. Acting, obeying for obedience's sake and for the sake of the one who commands it. All these things would rankle with that Jewish audience very much indeed. He is calling Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he is calling him Lord. He is doing the things which that Lord commands. And then, verse 12, "I came unto Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight." Whatever the reputation of Ananias might have been back then, it was doubtless known that this man too was a Christian, was a follower of that way. Perhaps his name had been in one of those letters, one of those warrants which Paul took with him to Damascus all those years ago. And here is Paul, associating himself with the name of that man Ananias. Here is that man Ananias calling him brother. The fellowship of the saints. Communion with other Christians. Here is something else which distinguished Paul from those Jews. Here was something else they would find it hard to swallow. And then, what else about Paul's speech and testimony would they not have been able to accept? Well, how about this? Verse 19, "I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Contrition for sin. Sorrow for sin. Oh, doubtless those Jews who were there who remembered were glad that that Stephen fellow was done away with. And yet here was Paul, who was involved at that time, regretting his actions. Feeling sorrow and grief of heart that ever he was involved. Here he was, as Ananias said in verse 16, desirous to wash away his sins. The Jews knew nothing of this. Oh, the Jew would keep the law, and if he failed in some respect to keep the law, he could make a sacrifice and all would be right again. He did not have to worry about sin. He was a Jew. He was one of God's people. Nothing that he did or failed to do could ever stop that. Oh, the Jews had a very low theology of sin. But this Paul, repenting for sin, desiring that his sins might be washed away. And then also verse 16, being baptized. What, Paul? Submitting yourself, subjecting yourself to that ridiculous ordinance that this new church had developed? Undergoing that which John the Baptist taught? That outdated, that outmoded thing? You're a Jew, Paul, you don't need that. No, Paul was a Christian. Paul believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the things which the Lord Jesus Christ commanded. He repented of sin. He was baptized. At every turn now, the distance between Paul and that audience is increasing. The animosity which they feel against him is increasing. Until eventually he comes to this point, declaring what his mission was. "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." This Paul, was not just believing these things for himself, was not content with holding these opinions alone. He was going to preach them to others. He was going to take the truth to the Gentiles. And this was more than the crowd could stand. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Oh, my friends, as we reflect upon these few details contained in this passage, let us think also of ourselves. What makes the difference? What are the vital points which distinguish us from the world, which distinguish us from any other religion known among men? It is these fundamental things: our belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our obedience to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance from sin, baptism, the preaching of the gospel. And these things the world cannot stomach. These are the things which set us apart. And so the riot breaks out again. And Claudius Lysias, the commander, is in a state of some confusion. Possibly he did not understand much Hebrew. He did not know exactly what discourse there had been between Paul and the crowd. And so he resolves to take him into the castle and to subject him to torture. He had not understood much of what Paul had said, but evidently he must have been some wrongdoer for the Jews to be so agitated. Let him be taken into the castle. Let him be examined under torture and reveal what he knew. And Paul is literally in the process of being strapped down to be beaten, to be whipped, when he suggests to the centurion standing by that he ought to be more careful, because he, Paul, is a Roman citizen. Now, Roman citizenship in those days, in the period of the Roman Empire, was a very useful, was a very valuable thing to have. It was automatically conferred on those who were born into some of the chiefer cities of the Roman Empire. Or it could be conferred as a favour upon those who had rendered service to the Romans. Or indeed it could be purchased for a certain sum of money. Now the city of Tarsus was not a Roman colony or municipality with which citizenship came by birth. So it seems probable that a former generation of Paul's family had had Roman citizenship bequeathed upon them. Possibly as tent makers, they had been tent makers to the Roman army, and it had been granted to their line as a favour. But by whatever means, Paul, in the providence of God, was a Roman citizen. And that meant that he could not be summarily beaten or punished, and that he had a right to trial. The commander, upon hearing these words, is amazed to think that this Paul was a Roman citizen. He, a Greek by origin, we find purchased his citizenship at very great cost. By these providential dealings of God, Paul was on this occasion spared from a beating and was given the opportunity of a further trial and further witness unto the Jews. Again, those small details of his life, you see, being worked together in the purposes of God and for Paul's best interest. But in conclusion this evening, I'd just like to draw a spiritual lesson from this matter of citizenship. That earthly citizenship which Paul possessed by birth, those exemptions on account of being a Roman, it was a great advantage. It was a great benefit. It delivered him from that punishment. It gave him certain rights. Let us compare that for a moment with our heavenly citizenship, with our spiritual citizenship. Because you see, my friends, we, like Paul, have exchanged our earthly citizenship for one much higher, for one far superior. We henceforth are citizens of heaven. Our conversation is above. Our citizenship is above, as we are told in the Ephesian and the Philippian epistles. And my friends, what benefits that conveys upon us. What advantages. No one can obtain it by natural birth. Citizens of that better country are born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not by blood, but are born by the will of God. New birth grants us that citizenship. And it can be purchased, my friends. It can be bought, but not with money, not with price. It is the free and gracious gift of God upon all them that believe. And let us realize this evening that as citizens of heaven, we are exempt from punishment. We are saved from wrath to come. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. We are given the right to appear before the judgment seat of God and to be acquitted of all charges, to be justified, to be reconciled unto Him. Oh, my friends, we, by grace, are the citizens of that better country. Let us praise and bless God for it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 577, speaks of our great blessings as believers. The oath and promise of the Lord join to confirm the wondrous grace. Eternal power performs the word and fills all heaven with endless praise. The hymn 577.
And pray.
Sovereign Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee by new birth and by the redemption of thy purchased possession. We are made citizens of that better country that is in heavenly. We thank thee that in consequence of this, we know ourselves to be spared from that penalty that would otherwise have been meted out against us. We have been delivered from wrath to come. We know that in that last and judgment day we shall stand before thee, and we shall be pronounced righteous through the merits and through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for the thought of this, and ask that we might encourage our hearts in the thought of it. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.